One of the last exhortations the Apostle Paul gave to young Timothy was, give thyself to reading. Now I know for a great number of you it isn't so readily possible to fulfill that exhortation, because that word is eternally binding, as we know. But in your very fine little bookshop, you've got a wonderful selection of very, very fine books. And one which has just come to hand of a speaker of recent days by Lehman Strauss is this one of his on the Trinity, known as the Godhead. It's come to hand, and those of you who are interested, do make good use of it to go in there and get that and some others for yourselves. We love to browse around bookshops. The biggest problem is finding enough time to read. But nevertheless, I believe that we can make enough time for the things which really matter. We often find ourselves reading things which are not always so important or essential or even edifying. So let us try and have another browse around the bookshop and see what there is for us. May I just mention to you our little bit of reading material, not likely to take you a week to read that like a good book, but our half-yearly newsletter known as a Link Up, there's still a few copies, and as we mentioned on Sunday evening, there is a detachable page for those who want to refer to it in the days to come, explaining the way our operations are financed of the Lord, but how we seek to do things before God and men that keep it all in good order. There's a little fact sheet that is information about Eastern Europe and the different countries. Very, very brief survey, if you care to take one of those, and if you would like a prayer card, just to remind you to remember us, and more particularly, the many tens and even hundreds of thousands of God's people, whom it is our privilege both to represent and to serve. Now I want us tonight, please, as we continue our series, looking at God's messages from the mountains of the Bible. And let us turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll just read a few verses from there as we move over to look at this thrilling and yet disturbing and challenging theme. And tonight we're going to look at the mountain of Sinai. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of birds, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. May that passage of Scripture be a blessing to each and every one of us. I want to digress for one brief moment. Upon my mind in the last few hours, there's been an incident. Back in 1967, nearly 24 years ago, I first visited Russia. I went to Moscow at the time of the 50th anniversary of the Communist Revolution of 1917. It was my first visit to the country and one of many I've made since. But it was particularly unique because of the 50 years and because of the celebrations associated with it. And I was staying in Moscow. I was full of curiosity as to how this country would celebrate this particular 5 decades of their godless regime. And I followed with interest and went around the city checking on a great number of things. And one of the things I was looking for was the joy of their accomplishment. The fact that for 50 years they had maintained this particular teaching, this particular political idea and theory, and they had taken over the biggest country on earth with the largest population, as far as communism was concerned, and there they were, still fulfilling their political ambition. There must be joy. There must be celebration. But as I watched day after day, as I went to one march after another, as I listened to the speeches and the various other things, and saw the great big military march past, with all the great paraphernalia of war, there was so little joy, there was none. There were a few bands, but there was little music. The people filed by in long, long lines, their faces glum, their clothes poor, their lives pretty miserable. And this made a very deep impression. And as I wandered around in times in the evening, trying to find out and detect and get beneath the surface of this people, so only on one occasion as I was returning to the hotel on about the third or the fourth evening, I heard the strains of music coming along the road, and I immediately turned in that direction. And eventually, as I waited, coming along a broad pavement down Gorky Street in the heart of Moscow, I saw a group of young people, about 6 or 7 across. One of them had a guitar, and they were all marching along arm in arm, and they were singing the first bit of free song that I'd heard in 3 or 4 days. And what do you think they were singing? I can assure you it wasn't the International. It wasn't any of the communist songs. Do you know what they were singing? They were strumming and singing "When the Saints Go Marching In." And I was thrilled and impressed. And you know, my dear friends, as I've watched some of you here during these days, and I realize that the Lord is dealing mercifully with you, I couldn't help but think of the transformation of grace when we all go marching in to glory. And what a thrill it is and will be when we meet up with a lot of those people, not only from that side of the Iron Curtain that was, but right over to the eastern parts of the world. And when the saints go marching in with the triumphal bands of salvation truly echoing and re-echoing. And if we may dare say that in that glorious eternal city of which we've just been reading a little, what a day that will be when the Lord's people are finally rejoicing, celebrating, gathered in his presence. What a victory. What a glorious eternity to share with our blessed Lord. You know, there is something of the triumph of the gospel, and it comes home to us at times when we see of what God is doing in the lives of men and women. We shared a bit on Sunday evening. But I want to share with you tonight that in contrast to what is revealed in the Word of God. God's purposes have never been thwarted. He always was longing for the family that would dwell with him in eternity. And from the very moment that he created man, it was always his desire that they should dwell with him in unshadowed and unending bliss. It was going to be a time of wonderful eternal fellowship. We all know what happened when sin ended. We know the rebellion of the human heart and the devastation that came to the human heart, the human personality into human history. Most of us are aware of the earliest years of God dealing with man through the various dispensations. But as we consider the mountains of the Bible, we inevitably come to this one in Arabia. It was the only one of those 5 that we're considering this week, which is outside the land of promise, outside the land of the covenant, outside of the purposes of God. Sinai, in the wilderness of Sin, to which the children of Israel came on their wilderness wanderings. But don't let me rush too quickly. You see, when the scholars begin to identify this mountain, there is, as ever, some difficulty. I find always that the experts, whether it be in medicine, philosophy, theology, or any other of the great professions, there's always an awful lot of divided opinion. And equally so, amongst the archaeologists, the explorers, the linguists, and the many others who explore the ancient documents and so on. And apparently there are at least three possible mountains which could be identified with that ancient mountain of Sinai. But the one they seem to be favoring at the present time is called Jebel Musa. It doesn't mean much to me, and I don't suppose it will mean much to you. But what we do know that is at the foot of it there is an ancient monastery, and it was in that monastery that Tischendorf found a very valuable manuscript which has become known as the Codex Sinaiticus, a Greek manuscript of the Bible and one of the most precious documents relating to the earliest origins of the Word of God. Don't let us despise the value of true learning, because it is these manuscripts which are the foundation of the veracity, as far as we have it, of the Word of God. These are the extant manuscripts, and we are thankful to God for those learned men who seek to bring to us the accuracy of those ancient writings. We know that the inspiration of the Word of God is the all-important thing. We know that they are God-breathed, and this is the Word of God coming down with all the authority and the eternity of the divine and the eternal. So as we look for a few moments tonight at this mountain of Sinai, what is its significance? I do so because the further we go along in our Christian lives, I'm sure a great many of you have never failed to notice the great contrasts or parallels in the Word of God. Faith versus works. Grace versus law. The Spirit over against the flesh. Life over against death, and so on. And these great and eternal themes which we believers through the Word of God take so much for granted are really the underlying issues of life and all that is associated with it. Perhaps I can best summarize this, that on the one visit I made to Israel, and you'll bear with me making another personal allusion to it, I went to the Wailing Wall as the Sabbath broke on a Friday night with a group of people from the same place where I was staying. And there we mingled with all these various Jewish people down at the Wailing Wall, the two sections, the men in the larger one, the women in the other, the various sections of the Jewish faith, with their different coverings, dresses, headdresses, actions, songs, swaying, dancing, kneeling, and so on and so forth. A total mixture, with an awful lot of noise. And as we, after about 2 hours, began to make our way away from the wall back into the city. So we walked along behind a man holding his son's hand, a little lad of probably no more than about 5 or 6. The father dressed from head to foot in the traditional outfit of a very Orthodox Jew, with the flat cap, the ringlet, the various robes, the scarf, the various trimming. And the little boy dressed identically, no older than perhaps 5 or 6 years of age. But what caught my ear, that as we went up the steps, the little boy at one point turned and said, "Abba, Father," and I've never forgotten the significance of that word. As we recall it in Galatians 4, that we are no longer those who are outside, far away, estranged, but now we have been brought nigh, and God has put His Spirit into our hearts, whereby we can cry, "Abba, Father," the Hebrew word for father, translated over into the Greek. Isn't that such a simple thing? And yet it conveys a wealth of relationship. God was dealing with mankind. And there came the moment when he was, as he was dealing with the children of Israel, and they came out of the land of Egypt, and they were led to this point in the wilderness, and they were confronted by the mountain. We are all familiar with Sinai and what it means. This place where God was to speak to the people in a manner which was so necessary. What had transpired before? Children of Israel had rebelled. They had been led out of Egypt. And they could have been in the promised land in a few short weeks. But they arrived at the borders of Kadesh Barnea. They had rebelled against the promises of God. And they were led off into the wilderness. And along that journey, within a short time, they were confronted with the mountain and the law of God. It is the mountain of discipline. And the word discipline is not a popular word, either today or ever has been. And yet it's so vital to man's experience. Because without discipline, we become weak, emaciated, and die off in confusion. Sinai. I remember hearing the story about a certain Scottish minister. And one day, as he was getting advanced in years, and he was chatting to one of the old verger in the church, he said, "You know, there's just one thing I'd like to do before I die." "Oh, what's that?" said the old verger with his canny way. He said, "I'd love to travel to Mount Sinai and climb to the top of the peak and sit down and read the Ten Commandments." "Ah, it's very good," said the old verger. "But sir," he said, "I could tell you something better. Stay at home and keep them." How do we keep the law? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, but the law came by Moses. What an awesome sight this mountain was in the middle of the desert. If you look at the description that we have before us, it was a solemn place. It was a fearful place. It was in the first instance untouchable. Now, I've climbed a number of mountains. I'm not a mountaineer, don't get the wrong impression. But I've climbed many a peak in different places. One in India, one or two in Austria, and so on. Up to 7, 8, 9,000 feet. Nothing very, very marvelous. But climbing mountains calls for a particular ability. But this one chosen of God, where the people of Israel came to this base, and there God commanded Moses he would meet with him. Now remember that this was the first occasion that God was going to communicate with Israel as a people. They had gone down into Egypt as a family of 70 or 72 souls. In the period of over 400 years, God had multiplied them whilst in slavery. And when they came out of Egypt, they were a people of at least 2 million strong. We're basing that upon the fact that there were at least 650,000 armed men. And if we estimate that they all had families, then there could have been well over 2 million people. And 2 million people on the march is a formidable force. God led them out with a high hand and with tremendous redemption. And they came to that border at Kadesh Barnea and they rebelled and they were led back in the wilderness where God did not want them to be. I know we learn a great deal from the wilderness wanderings, but it seemed clear to me that God never intended his people to wander in the wilderness. It was grace matching the rebellion of the human heart. It was God in mercy dealing with his people in a condition of rebellion until all those of that generation had died who had rebelled against him, only two remaining, Joshua and Caleb. And although the wilderness wanderings are rich in teaching and evidences and demonstrations of the sustaining grace and provision of God, yet it's clear that he never intended his people to be there. He wanted them in the promised land where he ultimately took them. And so in the first instance, this mountain was untouchable. For those who dared touch the mountain, it was death. For any animal, we read in this verse 20, if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. This is recorded in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 to 20, and onward we have the actual law that was given. But I'll come to that. Such was this impressive authority of God that even if an animal happened to carelessly wander near, it suffered death. It was an impenetrable darkness which surrounded it. There was a darkness and there was a terrible noise. The darkness and the gloom and the fearful storm and tempest which thundered and rolled backwards and forwards over that mountain caused the people to tremble and quake within their shoes. Then there was the voice of the trumpet and the voice of the words of God. So much so that we read, and I am reading to you deliberately in the New Testament and not from the actual incident, that we read that the sounds of a trumpet in verse 19 and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Such was the solemnity. Such was the awfulness. Such was the majesty and the authority of this awful place. 2 million people gathered at its base, and God speaking to mankind with his word. They stood afar off, fearful and afraid. Beloved friends, tonight, that is the solemnity of the living God, who, as we read, is a consuming fire to those who are still without grace. To those who stand under the condemnation of the law. In a moment, I want to look with you for a few minutes at what the law comprises. But will you notice, in the New Testament, and these people had no knowledge and no vision. They had no understanding or concept of what God was going to do in Christ. But the writer of the Hebrews can say, but you have come to Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an unnumbered multitude of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, hallelujah, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What a stark contrast to the darkness and the noise and the thundering and the trumpets and the words and the voice of God here for those under grace. Here we have the almost terrifying contrast. The solemnity of those who are under the law, and the glorious bliss and abundance of those who stand in Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Is it any wonder that the word of God throughout the New Testament is so categorical? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. If any man is not in Christ, he is lost. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God may have everything else. But if he hasn't got Christ, he does not have life. If he is without the Son, he is dead. He is lost. He is hopelessly gone in the sight of God. So categorical is the word of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ put it so black and white, didn't he? There is the broad way which leads to destruction. There is the narrow way which leads to life. There are those who are on the sand which will fail and fall and crash with terrible loss. There are those who are upon the rock, which is Christ. So we could go on. Those who like today in our very pleasant, amicable ways, like to soften the sharp edges of salvation. Beloved, that is not possible. Our Lord Jesus Christ, with love and tenderness, He spoke of the realities of being under the law, because this is the important point, that no man yet has kept the law except Christ Himself. That is the terrible significance of it. How can we keep the law? We can't. There was a mountain with all its solemnity, with all its severity, and with all its distinct separation. It was either the law or it was grace to come. Then there was the man, Moses. What a unique servant of God from the earliest days. His life is a beautiful picture of salvation. Rescued at birth. Preserved in most wonderful way under the death sentence that had been issued by the Pharaoh of the day. Every child was to be destroyed. Such is the death sentence upon God, upon all those who are under the law and who have failed to keep it. Moses was delivered. He was brought into a home. In the manipulation and working of God, it was first the home of his own mother, and then into the home of the Egyptian court under the daughter of Pharaoh. Then there was his upbringing, with all the superabundance of the Egyptian court, with all the availability of a personal tutor, with all the science and the wisdom of the then greatest court of the world at his fingertips. And beloved, that is equally a picture of those in Christ who have been delivered, brought into the family of God, and the unsearchable riches of Christ placed abundantly and freely at your disposal. And as you look at this man and all the wisdom that he brought with him, he was sustained in life, even as he was preserved at birth. Because this man slew an Egyptian in his zeal for his country, his people. He killed another man. He fled to Midian. And there, as we know, he met his wife and married Zipporah, a Midianite, by whom he had two sons. But he was yet to be called back into the service of God. We know 40 years passed. And there at the burning bush, God spoke to him and called him to lead out his people from Egypt. He was used at the Exodus, as recorded in Exodus chapter 3. And what a unique and remarkable man he was. There is no limit to what God will do with a person who puts themselves totally at the disposal of God. Moses was the man that was used by the Lord to lead these people out. He saw 10 miracles performed. He saw the whole might and the wealth of the greatest kingdom on earth at that time, humbled under the hand of God. And as the Lord brought out his people with a great and mighty arm, with wealth, with favor, and with all the benefits of many past years of slavery, left behind them, but turned to good account. Then they wandered, and they came to this mountain. Moses, sadly, was the one who failed God at a vital moment later. But here on the mount alone with God, the law was given. I wonder how many of you can repeat the 10 commandments. It's a fascinating exercise. Do you know where it's found, recorded in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5? Can you remember those 10 commandments? They are in themselves fascinating study. I will touch on them in just a moment. But let me complete this reference to Moses. You see, even he was still a man. And the Lord had said to him, go and stand on the rock at Horeb. Horeb? That's why where some feel that Sinai was. That was the place where the Lord called to him out of the burning bush, as Exodus 3 records. Was this the mount? of God in this case. We're not totally confirmed or persuaded. It could well have been. It's not the important thing. What is important that even this man overstepped his authority. And as we know, in dealing with this people, can't we understand, so heavily tried, so severely tested by an unreliable, fickle, unstable people, that again and again Moses stands in the gap and pleads with God to spare them. We can understand that as he struck the rock, in his impatience, in his overzealous manner, he struck it twice. And he thereby forfeited the right to enter the promised land. Oh, it cost him sorely. Look at the early chapters of Deuteronomy chapter 4, and there you will find how deeply it cut him to the depths of his soul. Beloved, let me come for the last few minutes to the message of the mountain. And it's this. The law that God gave, we are told in Romans chapter 7 and 12, was holy and good and just. There are some people who look upon the law, the Ten Commandments, as something unworthy, unlovely, defiling, degrading, humiliating. Far from it. The law of God, as we're told in Galatians, was the tutor, the schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. And why? Because the human heart is rebellious. We are self-willed and stubborn. And we need the law to discipline. It was a reminder, as the Apostle Paul said. He found the law working within him. He wanted to do good, but couldn't. And when he tried to do right, he couldn't. There are at least three laws mentioned in the Word of God. There is the law of God given at the mountain. There is the law working in the inner man, that principle of selfishness, dictating own ways. And there is the law of righteousness, which operates through the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God comes into the heart and life of a man through faith, repentance and faith, then the power of God begins to perform that which the law can never perform, the ability to keep the law. The law is holy and just and good. But do you recognize within the Decalogue that there are two parts? Some years ago, I was studying the story of the rich young ruler. We can take the account in Mark, chapter 10. And there is that beautiful story of this man. And we know from the Synoptic Gospels that he was probably a young man because he could still run. I know many of us here tonight would wish we could still run, but he could. Secondly, we believe because of that he was a young man and he was a healthy man. But secondly, he was also an influential young man. He was a ruler in the synagogue. And bearing in mind that the background of the day was religion, he was the type of man to which we could say in modern parlance, you would be glad to telephone for a little influence. You would be like to keep in touch with him to help you out here and there. The sort of person with whom you wanted to have a good contact. He was a prominent, influential member of the local society, and in that case it was the religious Jewish society. Furthermore, he was not only healthy, young, and a respected person, but he was also well-to-do. Because we read later that he had many possessions. I'll come back to that in a moment. But he was a man of wealth. And fourthly, this is the most surprising thing. He was a moral young man. You remember the question, what must I do to have eternal life? And the Lord said to him, what does it say in the law? And what did the young man repeat? He didn't repeat anything. The Lord repeated it. And what did he repeat? The last six laws of the Decalogue. Do you know them? Honor your father and mother. You should not steal. You should not kill or commit murder. You should not covet. You should not bear false witness. And the six laws were declared. And the young man looked at the Lord Jesus and he said, I've kept them all from my youth. I've kept them all. I've honored my parents. I've never stolen. I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered. I've never coveted my neighbor's wife or possessions. I've never been a false witness. What a fantastic moral standard. Even in our enlightened, powerfully moral and ethical age, how many could stand up to that standard? He could. Jesus looked at him and loved him. They were the social laws, dear friends. They related to my fellow human being, to my neighbors, to my family, to my relatives, to my society, all at this level. And Jesus looked at him and said, one thing thou lackest. What was it? The relationship heavenward. You know the first four laws? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, albeit the last two reversed. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he had another God, his wealth, sitting on the throne of his heart. My beloved friends, tonight, the Lord summarized this when on another occasion, as recorded in Mark chapter 12, he was speaking to a particular scribe who came to him with a question. And he asked something similar to the young man. And the question was to the effect, what can I do to have eternal life? And the Lord said to him in verse 28 of this particular chapter 12, he had reasoning, saying, what is the first commandment? This was the Lord's answer. The foremost commandment, the supreme commandment, all the commandments gathered together into one. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the foremost commandment. This is the divine commandment. This is the relationship with heaven. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Is like unto it. This is the social level. This is across humanity. Here on earth. That supreme and foremost, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Beloved, that's what it means to be under grace. We are not free from this law. The law of the Spirit of life in our hearts. That law which comes when our Lord Jesus Christ is Lord and Master. This, beloved, is the standard for those who love Christ. And although we're free from the law of Moses, we're no longer under condemnation, for we are now in Christ Jesus. But we have come to a higher mountain. We have come to a higher grace. To a higher standard, to a higher society. We have come to Mount Zion, to an innumerable company of angels, to the firstborn, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, and so on. And to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and the sprinkling of his blood, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. May I ask each one of you here tonight, is that where you are? Resting in the redemptive work of Christ? Resting in the totality of all that he is and all that he has accomplished? For by the works of the law shall no man be justified. Only to the glorious finished work of Christ. My beloved friends, I close reminding us, therefore, since we have received the kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Oh, that we may know the thrill of being saved by grace and being free from the law. Oh, glorious, happy condition. Enjoying the total liberty of the children of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow in thy presence tonight, mindful of the mighty work of love and grace which thou hast so demonstrated through our Lord Jesus. We think of the millions that sought to find their way through those frustrating laws down through the centuries of the Judaistic covenant. We think of the millions of sacrifices that they brought. We think of their frantic attempts to fulfill that which was demanded of them by law. And yet now, through Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, there is such an abundant entrance into all the fullness of thy grace and all the riches of thy salvation. We ask, O Lord, that not one here tonight shall miss it. And those of us who know and love you, Lord, that we might know what it means to walk with thee and to find grace to serve thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And thou should have the praise and the glory of our dedicated lives as we give thee our thanks and bring our worship and praise this night. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.